Okay. Airplane noises for myself. Okay. So today, per our schedule, we're going to finish the book of 1 Thessalonians. We'll spend some time recapping that book, and then we'll just begin with an overview of 2 Thessalonians. We won't get into the material content of that until next week. So today's really just introduction. We'll look at the overview of the book. We'll read through it together. I think 1 Thessalonians is like an 8-minute read. 2 is a 6-minute read. So plenty of time. We can read it twice together today. Just kidding. We'll just read it once. But we'll get into that in just a few minutes. Today we will be finishing with the last few verses of chapter 5, 23 through the end of the chapter. If you'd like to be turning there. Before we get started, though, we'll go to God together in a word of prayer. If you'd join me for that, we will begin our lesson. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you today on this day that you've made for us with the sunshine and the beauty of the world around that we see, reminding us that you are there, you are the great designer and creator, and we're so thankful for everything that you've blessed us with in this physical world, and more so that you've given us your written word that brings us together this morning to study so that we can look into your mind and understand the things that you've revealed for us, for our benefit, for our training and for our development so that we can be the stewards that you've called us to be and the lights of the world that you've called us to be. We ask that as we study these books and conclude the first letter and think about the second letter that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, that we can glean from it the messages that you intended for us, and we can make application in our lives today. We ask that you would be with all the classes, all the young people that are being instructed in the Word, that they may all grow to know you and come to know Jesus as well, and continue that cycle of generations that know the truth and teach the truth and can be your people. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so why don't we start by ending the book, and then we'll come back and do a review of 1 Thessalonians together. There's 5 verses here that we need to read and conclude, and then we'll do an overview of 1 Thessalonians for review, and then use that as a springboard into the second letter. So let's read together just those last 5 verses, starting in verse 23 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who will also do it. Who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. So, short reading. What's the main point that Paul is getting across in this section? And maybe it helps to think back to how the last few verses were read, but Randy? Good. So this is the conclusion of the letter. Remember, this would have been read to the brethren, and it's a way for Paul to just be encouraging to all of those people and thoughtful, and a good way to conclude and bring to finality the message that he had, right? And throughout this letter, of course, he's talked about loving each other, loving all, walking the walk that they were called to, walking with brotherly love and orderly life, etc. So a good way to conclude that. Rant, sorry, Rob.
More about how to
Good. Yep. So this is, again, a good capstone on the teaching that has preceded all of this. And it's just a practical way of, okay, now that we have this letter, what do we do? And how do we propagate it? And how do we make sure that these teachings continue? And it is kind of a rinse-repeat type of approach of, let's talk about this, let's talk about it again, let's talk about it one more time. And again, there wasn't the benefit of being able to carry this around physically or an electronic device. They didn't even know what an electronic device was. And so this had to be done through speaking and hearing and repetition, right? Good. What else? Other main points from this section? Other thoughts? Okay, Raylene? Yeah, this whole letter is meant to be shared, and it's meant to be shared for everyone. And remember, last week, I think, as you studied and talked about the exhortations in chapters or in verses 12 through 22, remember those were directed again towards everyone. There were things directed about and towards the leadership of a congregation, but towards all the other brethren as well. And so this is not a letter that's meant to be read only to certain people, but to everyone. And for all people's benefits, right? Okay, good. What any observations, any applications that you would make before we talk about the specific questions in the around these texts, beyond what we've said? I know we've just been observing and applying. Rob.
So, what about this concept of the Holy Kiss? He charges them to greet one another with the Holy Kiss. As far as I know, you and I have never kissed.
Yeah. So. Don't think that's going to change.
So what's the concept here?
Yeah. Anybody else want to answer that? I didn't research that in great depth, I'll be honest. But I think it's just a greeting, a form of greeting, right? I don't think it means a like spiritual laying on of hands, that kind of thing. But I think it's just greet each other with the affection of the time. But go ahead. Sharon.
Ben.
And it's, yeah, so that idea of a holy kiss being a set apart type of thing, it's not a crass action, it's not a routine action, it's something that's done in the spirit of love and loving kindness. I think that's good. Go ahead, Benita. So you go back to observations, right? This was your observation. Okay. So Benita, going back to the idea of observations, applications, this idea in verse 23, which is partly, you know, what the first question is, but the idea of sanctification, and it ties into that holy kiss idea. Throughout the book, and really starting in the end of chapter 3 and throughout the rest of the book, there's this idea of us being sanctified, being set apart. Being pure, whether it be talking about sexual things or just possessing our body in a way that's appropriate and treating each other in ways that are appropriate. And this idea that that's something that we have to actively pursue, and God will be the completion of that, right? That's through us, through our will, through our work, in our effort, but everything that we do influences how we do that. So how we behave, how we dress, how we interact with each other, this greeting, all of those things can impact our being set apart in the world and how we're perceived by others in the world. Good. Any other thoughts on that verse? Maybe while we're there, we'll pivot there and then we'll come back to verse 26, the question that Rob was bringing up. But anything beyond what we just stated about verse 23 that is interesting to you and how it will be accomplished? Yes, go ahead, Rob.
You see several places in the book where Paul talks about how to live your life and how to relate to those who are not Christians. And the concepts of the sanctification being internal. This language is a little bit overwhelming. May the God of peace sanctify you completely. For some reason, I go all the way to the point where I'm thinking, oh, I can never sin. I can't fail. But I don't think that's what's happening here. Well, I think the reference here is that God is there. And with our best efforts through grace and through dedication, that sanctification we can count on.
Yeah, I think that's right. This idea, and he doesn't say, now may you sanctify yourself completely. He says, may God himself sanctify you completely. And I marry that comment back together with what Benito was saying, is that we actively have to work on that sanctification, that being set apart, those attitudes that are talked about throughout the book and how we interact. But in and of ourselves, we can't do that. We really need God to do that and do that completely. And I also think it's interesting that he lists kind of in reverse order, maybe than the way we often talk. He talks about our spirit and soul and bodies last, right? And just this idea of that spirit is really what connects us to God, right? And it's our spirit, it's our soul, it's our attitudes that are key to being set apart and sanctified. Steve?
As God sanctifies, he talks about, perhaps maybe he's talking of the guidance of the Holy Spirit, to guide us. So it's something we can't do ourselves. We need something. We need God himself, the Spirit of him, to help us combat Satan.
Yeah, I think that's right. And today, how do we do that? And I saw your hand, Rick. I'll get you a second. How do we do that? Isn't it what we're doing now? Really studying what he's left for us, studying all these writings that we have that teach us about the Christian walk and our Christian attitude, and practicing that and putting energy into that and relying on his leadership, his guidance to help us with that. Good. Rick?
I just want to say that completely probably is more likely a end of the process thing before we enter the pearly gates. So,
yeah.
I'm guessing.
Yeah, I think that completely talks about, in our final state, right? That God can do that, and that's the idea of the grace of God, right? It doesn't mean that we will be perfect people, but it means that we strive for that. We strive to follow his teachings, and God will cleanse us in the end, right? Through the blood of his son. Okay. Any other comments on verse 23 that anybody had, wanted to make? How about anything further to talk about with the greet each other with a holy kiss? Otherwise, there's a couple more things I wanted to talk. Go ahead, Dale.
A few things that I read about it. First of all, it's seen again in 1 Corinthians 16. And I read that one commentary said that it was the custom of the early church where the men kissed the men, the women kissed the women, and this kiss was being passed around with the communion.
Okay, interesting. So custom, so not unlike maybe today we might say greet each other with a holy handshake.
Exactly.
Or a holy hug. Again, it's a sign of affection, a sign of friendship, endearment, right? It's not a passion thing. It's not a that kind of kiss.
A sign that you and I and the next person are set apart.
And are in fellowship with each other.
Yes.
Good. Rob?
Looking at it from like 50,000 feet, we read in Acts about how the church grew so rapidly. This is just taken for everything you paid for. One of my opinions is that it was the way that saints interacted with each other. It was the way that they took care of each other. It was the love that was demonstrated.
Yep.
It was the first century. It was a brutal time. And the behavior of Christians, I think, was so different that I think it drew people in. And this is one of those things, a real intimacy within the faith.
Yeah. The importance of us in our culture, and true today as it was in the first century, is really to be countercultural in the sense that there is a bright light, there is hope. There's a hope that distinguishes the people from the world around them, as Paul talks about in the book. And that intimacy, that fellowship, that sense of communion and sharing everything in common really set people apart. Good. I think, you know, one last comment I have about these last few verses, and then I'd like to just talk about the book as a whole with you again, as a way of review and as a way to catapult into the second letter. I think it's powerful that Paul writes, you know, brethren, pray for us. Throughout the letter, has Paul been talking about praying? He has, right? And he's prayed for them, and we see at least three times that he talks about how he's praying for them. How do you think it might have made the Thessalonians feel to have Paul say, hey, pray for me? Would that have been important? I guess it's rhetorical, but anybody want to say why? Why would that have been important? Oh, go ahead. Go, Derek. And then...
Vulnerability also.
Okay. Yeah, Paul shows his humanity, his vulnerability to them, right? He needs their prayers as much as they need his, right? Randy?
Well, I think it shows that he believes in their faith and that their prayer is important.
Okay, yeah. Their faith is important, and he believes in their faith, and he believes in the power of their prayer, right? And they can be an encouragement to him. I think earlier in the text we talked about how does the way that Paul writes encourage the people, and what do we learn from the letter? And so, again, I know that was several pages ago in the book, but... I think this is a good application here again of as Paul's writing and concluding and wrapping up his letter, he's still encouraging them and bringing them in and showing them his humanity and showing them how everyone works together in this journey, right? We're all on that journey together. Excellent. Any last things about those verses before we just do a recap of the letter? Oh, Charity, go ahead. Excellent. Yeah, I mean, this church, again, the demographics of the church it was composed of former Jews, it was composed of Greeks who were Gentiles coming from idolatry, so this great sort of melting pot of Christians now, and again, the charge is to greet everyone, not just the people that you know or are associated with, right? Excellent. Okay. Any other last thoughts on the... Okay. So let's just think about kind of, I'll frame it as the enduring messages, but you can think of it any way you want. As we look at the overview of the book, you know, we see that we've got five chapters. The first chapter is really talking about the Thessalonian church itself, and Paul recounts some things to them, and we'll come back and talk about what those are. But he talks about their salvation and their example. And then he then pivots to reminding them of how he behaved when he was living amongst them, and what that example means in terms of how they interact with each other and love each other. And then he talks about and starts to get into this idea of God helping them to abound in love more and more. And we talk about sanctification, how to walk, how to be orderly amongst each other. And then he reminds them of the hope that we have as Christians, that when we see death among our brethren, that's not the end. That's not the annihilation of that person's being and soul and spirit, right? And so we need to have hope and recognize that there will be a final judgment, a final day of resurrection for all that have fallen asleep to meet with Christ. And then finally, in this last chapter, he really talks about nobody knows when that's going to happen. And really, that's not the point. The point is we need to live our lives ready for that moment, regardless of when it happens. And then he talks about various examples of that. So just as you think back through the book and in the overview, what are some of the key takeaways that you might have had? So when somebody says, well, what's the point of the letter of 1 Thessalonians, how would you answer that? You're riding the elevator in your building, getting a cup of coffee.
Jesus will return.
Okay, one of the points is Jesus will return, right? So Jesus will return, and this book tells us about how to prepare for that, right? And how to think about that. Good. What else? What other things do you think about? Rob?
Elevator pitch, but something that strikes me is as you read through the first few chapters, you see Paul's anxiety for this group of people that he had ministered to and taught the gospel. And it's a good reference to me that even in a micro sense, somebody becomes a Christian, somebody comes out of the world, there's a lot, you know, our concern and our
good. So the first, throughout the whole book, but really the first half of the book, we see Paul's anxiety about his inability to be with them, right? And culminating in him sending Timothy back to be with them. And it's not because they're not faithful. It's not because they didn't receive the word. It's on the contrary, they are faithful and they did receive the word, but he's afraid that, you know, negative influence is going to come in behind him, and as they're young in their faith, they'll be swayed by that. And he has anxiety about that. And we ought to be thoughtful that way about each other and just recognizing that there's always that possibility that the tempter will come in and tempt any of us. And we should feel anxious for each other in that sense, right? Okay, good. Rick?
Make your life a prayer. Pray without ceasing.
Good, yeah. Pray without ceasing. Live a life that is prayerful and praying for others, right? Obviously, praying for ourselves and for strength and for resisting the devil, but praying for others and thinking about how to encourage one another and bolster each other up. That's great. Yeah. Rachel?
With being anxious for one another as far as being on guard and supporting each other, he also gives an example of what attitude we should have for each other as far as, you know, how we are to love one another, each other, but even to the point where he, one of the things I read, he endeavored eagerly with great desire to be with them, we should have that same attitude towards each other, like that same goal for that same kind of love to just really want to be with each other.
Good, yeah, this idea of it wasn't a, you know, I guess if I have to be around you, I will, and then I'll be happy about it, but I want to be, I'm putting my energy, my personal energy into being with other people and encouraging other people, right? Good. What other living messages? Or messages? Go ahead.
I was just struck by how many times he said, as you know, there's 8 times that I've had, and I just thinking, you know, he used that phrase to kind of bring him back
Yeah, so Benita was commenting that throughout the book, Paul will remind them, and this goes back to Rob's earlier comment about, you know, this oral teaching and how that works. But he'll use the phrase, as you know, and then follow. Just helping to bring people back to center or a true north or a bedrock foundation of, you've been taught this before, remember that, and let's talk about it again and build upon it. So, excellent.
I like what I heard why love is the most important of the three is that we won't need the faith in the whole once we arrive, but the love is still going to be so important.
Good, yeah. So this idea in chapter one, he talks about their faith, their hope, their love, and we see that reinforced throughout the book. We see that hope being really important in chapter four. He talks about don't be sorrowful for those who have fallen asleep, others who have no hope. But once the Lord comes again, once that judgment happens, we won't need faith or hope. We'll see, we'll be experiencing, you know, the promises. That hope will be realized, but what endures forever is our love for one another and for Christ and for God. Right? Excellent. Yeah.
I really appreciate what Andy has up there, the five S's: salvation, service, sanctification, sorrow, sobriety. I wish I could put it to memory.
That's why there's the five S's.
Yeah.
Now, if you're in lean manufacturing, that means something else. You have to undo something there. But those are good, and it's done. That alliteration is intentional, knowing Andy's mind a little bit. But it's a great way of thinking of the book. A great way of remembering. Okay, how is Thessalonians broken out? And again, that idea, you know, maybe we'll just pitch on that, and we'll end with this review of the book. But salvation is just a reminder of how they were saved, their reaction to that salvation. And I think a key thing is just remembering that church was an example to the people all around them, right? And so their salvation was influencing and leading to the salvation of others as well. From a service perspective, how Paul, and I'll get you in a second, how Paul worked and conducted himself among them and served them to not be a burden to them, and this idea of how we can continue to do that. By the way, that becomes something he addresses again in 2 Thessalonians, right? How to properly work and interact. This idea of sanctification and being set apart and what that means and how that looks. So it's not, again, it is certainly about me individually, but it's also about how we interact with each other, how we think of each other, how we treat each other, right? And the importance of that. Sorrow in the sense of we should not be sorrowful. That doesn't mean that we don't mourn the loss of loved ones, but it does mean that we recognize that there's a hope beyond this life, and that should help us to kind of have that dichotomy of healthy sorrow, but also not go into unhealthy sorrow there. And this idea of sobriety, of just being aware, being sober-minded, walking in the daylight, not in the darkness, recognizing that even though we don't know when Christ is returning, we just live a life that we're always ready, right? So, good deal. Rob, last thought on this chapter, and then we'll on this subject, we'll pivot. Yeah, God's design for his people is to support each other, right? And for that very reason. And we'll see that again at the end of the second letter. This idea of if there is somebody struggling, we don't try not to bring them back. We try to bring them back. We admonish in love. We try to help them with their faith. And I think these are some specific things he's talking about. But as a general principle, that's what we're always intended to do, right? And to love one another and abound more and more, that's that principle in action. So any last thoughts on the first letter before we transition? Something that's burning in you that needs to come out? Okay. You'll have opportunities throughout life to express that more, but not today. Okay. So 2 Thessalonians, we're going to pivot there. Just a few comments I'll make, then we'll read the letter together, and as we do, we'll maybe think about this overview chart. But the second letter was written probably within 6 months to a year after the first. Paul would likely have still been at Corinth, and the first letter would have been delivered and read, and Timothy and others would have come back and reported to Paul how the church was doing. And so this would be a second follow-up letter that he writes. Now, in the first letter, it seems like that letter was, again, written primarily as a letter of encouragement, right? There wasn't necessarily a doctrinal concern, I would say. Now, maybe there were some questions about the day of the Lord and the return of Christ that he was helping them to understand, but not necessarily any doctrinal issues that he was trying to correct. How about in the second letter, if you've had a chance to read that in advance or from previous studies? Is that the same case in the second letter? No, there are some things that he's trying to address, correct? What seems to be an issue that that church is facing right now? Randy? Good. Yep, good. So it seems that there was a false teaching that was influencing the church in some way, shape, or form, that the day of the Lord had already come. And so A, there was that, and then B, as a response, we'll see that there are some who have really kind of stopped doing everything that was taught in the first book of working, leading an orderly life, leading a quiet life, minding their own business, etc. That seemed to have stopped for some, and so Paul will be writing to correct that. And you'll see that as we read the letter together here in a moment. As you look at the overview chart, this is a shorter book, 3 chapters. And you see it's broken up into 3 sections of persecution, prophecy, and practice. And what it means about Jesus' return is a theme throughout. But I really like that middle row of compliments, correction, and commandments. You'll see that, and just kind of maybe think about that as we read together. But really in the first chapter, Paul will commend them and compliment the church for how they're doing. In 1 Thessalonians, he talks about, may your love for each other abound more and more. We'll see that that seems to be happening, and he'll mention that and call that out. Chapter 2 really is about that correction of the idea that the day of the Lord has already come, and he'll correct that. It's a difficult chapter, and excited about getting into that material in a couple weeks, but just for today, think about how he addresses that and what he has to say. And then he ends the book by, again, providing commandments of what life ought to look like, how they ought to conduct themselves. Again, thinking about chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, the day of the Lord is coming, but nobody knows when. And so we ought to just walk, recognizing that we need to live in the light, walk in the light, and conduct ourselves in the appropriate way so that we're ready when that day does come, if it comes in our lifetime. Okay? So think about those 3 C's, Dale. So 5 S's and 3 C's. Compliments, correction, and commandments. And we're going to read this together. Now, as I asked at the beginning of our study of 1 Thessalonians, I would just recommend set time aside throughout the week. It's a short book. Read the letter over and over and get familiar with it and start to see how it interrelates, and then think about ways that it ties back to the first letter. So now, without further ado, let's read together 2 Thessalonians. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deceptions among those who perish, because they do not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, and that they may be condemned who do not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren beloved by God, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ, that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. All right. So that's the overview. Did you have an opportunity as we were reading through that to think about the three C's? Compliments, corrections, commandments. Any initial reactions? Obviously, we'll get into the text in depth in the next couple of weeks, but any initial thoughts about the book in our last couple of minutes together? Oh, Charity.
Where he's talking in chapter 3
Yeah, I think that's right. So the question Charity's asking is, was the disorderly conduct, was that an outcropping of that false teaching? And I think that's the idea, that because there were some that believed that Jesus had already come, they were living a life of kind of gleaning off of each other and not really walking in the light the way they were supposed to, and not doing their fair share anymore. And so Paul's correcting both that principle of the day of the Lord, as well as our attitude and how we ought to conduct ourselves. Rob?
If you put yourselves into the position of those who might have heard and believed that Christ had already come, and they were looking around and seeing nothing has happened, you can see how they could have lost both their faith and their hope.
Yeah.
So I don't have any particular insight into that, into these texts, but
yeah. And there is an idea, and the way he writes this in chapter 2 is this idea that it sounds like it could have been something that was spoken. It could have been things that were written that might have been impersonating an epistle from an apostle, as well as even impersonating Paul. And so you can see how it would be confusing, and you can see how it would cause different reactions. And so again, the importance of correcting this. And you know, one of the things we'll talk about as we get into the study of chapter 2, there's a lot there that's hard to understand, and I don't understand it. And I will do my best to we'll work through it together. I shouldn't say I don't understand it. I understand the English. I don't necessarily mean know all of the detail of what he's alluding to. But I think there are some things that, despite that, we can make clear takeaways. And one of the clear takeaways from that writing is how important it was to Paul to quickly correct that teaching. Remember, this is only a few months after the first epistle, and he was not obliged to just say, well, not a big deal, let it be, we'll come back to it later, right? And it's very important to correct that, because it's very insidious, as you're alluding to, Rob, that because of that, that it was causing behavior and attitude issues that needed to be addressed. Larry?
That is very instructive. So if you go to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 17, it gives more detail about that false teaching. It says it upset the faith of many and spread like gangrene.
Yeah, my version's spread like cancer, spread like gangrene. So this idea of destroying the body from within. And so we'll talk about that more. But again, class is over. Thank you for your time and attention. I commend you. Read the book several times this week, and be prepared for chapter 1 on Sunday.